Our passage of scripture this morning is from Genesis 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. One of the regularly repeated arguments that I've seen and both seen, I've seen it on the internet, and I've actually heard it personally brought to me, that atheists or other unbelievers bring against Bible-believing Christians is the "you believe in talking snakes" argument. Basically, that's all they say over and over again. "You believe in talking snakes. You believe in talking snakes. You believe in talking snakes." And I believe the reason they do this is because they haven't really read much of the Bible. And somebody told them that that's what Christians believe because they saw it in Genesis 3 or something like that. And so that's what they say. And I've thought about this. I don't necessarily believe in talking snakes. I believe there was one snake that talked to Eve, and the likely reason that this snake was able to talk was Satan, the devil, was behind this snake in some way, possessing it, or in other ways was behind it. So there was one talking snake that talked, and an outside chance, maybe Eve before sin can communicate to animals in ways we can't communicate. But from Scripture, we know this snake definitely had Satan behind him. Plus, if Satan is behind the talking snake, I would ask the question, who is really believing the talking snake? The talking snake tells Eve, "You shall not surely die." Meaning, there's no consequence to sin. You can go ahead and disobey God and take that forbidden fruit, and there's no consequence. You shall not surely die. God said, "You will surely die." The serpent said, "You shall not surely die." Who's the one then that believes the talking snake? It's not the person who fears God and fears his judgment and believes what he says. I believe God. Sin results in death. They're the ones that believe the talking snake who says you can sin and there's no consequence to that sin. What can we learn from the fall? Well, my first point today is we need to recognize the tempter. We need to recognize the serpent, who is Satan, who is the devil. Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." This serpent we know as the devil. We know him as Satan. Revelation 12:9 makes this clear. It says, "So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." This snake, this serpent, is the devil. It's Satan. Of old he was the serpent, known for cunning, for subtlety. Even today, snakes are sneaky animals when you think of it. They don't catch their prey with strength like a lion, or with speed like a cheetah. They catch their prey with stealth and with poison. And that's usually what Satan did. At least that's how he started. This animal was more than just an animal, though. Obviously, I've already kind of said it. This is Satan, the devil, a fallen angel. Matthew Henry says it was the devil in the likeness of a serpent. Since the devil was fallen, a fallen spiritual being, if he had any appearance at all, his appearance may have revealed his true fallen nature. At this point, Adam and Eve were not fallen, and so in that sense, they were morally superior, and they probably would have recognized him as there's something wrong with this snake, or this serpent, this devil. In John Bunyan's book, Holy War, he presents a group of demonic beings discussing how they might best appear before the town of Mansoul in order to deceive Mansoul. And they say, or they're arguing, whether they best go and sit down before Mansoul in their now ragged and beggarly guise, to which it was answered also in the negative, by no means, and that because the town of Mansoul had been made to know and have to do before now with things that were invisible, they never did yet see any of their fellow creatures in so sad and rascal, I think it's supposed to be rascally condition as they, I forgot to type the whole thing, but they were in a sad and rascally condition because they were fallen, and so they disguised themselves. Satan takes the form of this serpent, and Satan still today disguises himself. He doesn't come to us as what he truly is, as Paul says, and no wonder, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. In the NIV, it says he masquerades as an angel of light. In the New Living Translation, not just the paraphrase, it says he disguises himself as an angel of light. He would present himself as something good, something right, something pleasant. Remember, too, at the time the serpent came to Eve, he was not an abhorrent creature. The enmity that was between the serpent and the woman comes after the fall as part of the curse. And so this fear we have of snakes is something that comes at least partially with the curse. This might not have been the same. The serpents crawling on the belly was also part of the curse, and it may have been that serpents had legs. They might have looked very different and likely very beautiful before the curse. Today, the serpent is not only a serpent, though. The serpent has become a great dragon, as I read before from Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. In the Garden of Eden, he deceived one woman. Today, or even at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, he deceives the whole world. And so instead of being a snake, he's called a dragon, because a dragon is obviously bigger than a snake. A dragon has not only stealth, but a dragon has power. And the devil today has those things. Even in Jesus' day, Jesus three times in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11 calls Satan the ruler of this world. Satan rules the world and the entire world system, and that's why Christ, who was crucified, says to his true followers, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We see some of that. He's talking about the ungodly world. They nailed him to the cross. They'll do the same to us if we're faithful in following him. Paul calls him the God, with the little g, of this age. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, but even if our gospel is veiled, It's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. And so Paul calls him the God of this age. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Paul also calls him in Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so that's who Satan is. Satan was a snake. He was like the serpent. He was a tempter to Eve. Now he is a dragon. That doesn't mean he still doesn't work like a serpent, tempting and tricking and doing those things, but he also has power behind that. He's the God of this age. He's the ruler of an ungodly world. And so first we recognize secondly, and this is the second main point, recognize and resist his temptations. Genesis 3:1, it says in the second part of it, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And during the last few weeks, I've had opportunities to reference the devil's devices. My sermons haven't been mainly about that, but I have referenced a few of them. And I just wanted to say, when I use the phrase, the devil's devices, that's a phrase that's used in Scripture, at least in our New King James Version. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. His devices. This word devices, noema in the Greek, refers to a mental perception, a thought, an evil purpose. And that's mainly what it is with Satan, his evil purposes towards us. We have to be aware of those and mindful that he has evil purposes in mind for us. The devil's devices, thoughts, and evil purposes are all for our destruction. John 10:10 says, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. This is what Satan is about. And these, if you think of it, are just the opposite of God's plans for us. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so there's God's thoughts on one side for us, thoughts of peace, not of evil. There's the devil's thoughts on the other side, thoughts of to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we need to see that. You know, part of the definition of the name Satan or the devil is to be the opposition. And that's what he is. It's important that we recognize that the devil, Satan, has several devices that he uses against us. And these are also called wiles. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now this word wiles, in Greek it's methodia, which we get our word method from, which method is not that bad of a word. We don't think of it as a wile. But wiles mean cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery. And I first learned of wiles when I was much, much younger than I am now, watching Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner on TV. Wile E. Coyote, his thoughts, his desires are for the destruction and the devouring of the Roadrunner. He wanted to eat that Roadrunner. The methods he uses, and I had a little picture in your bulletin, include small rockets tied to his back, roller skates, and many other wiles. The humor of the cartoon is tied to the fact that Wile E. Coyote always fails. If he ever actually caught the Roadrunner in the cartoon and the cartoon showed him devouring the Roadrunner All the little children who were watching that cartoon would be crying. They would not be laughing at that. If the coyote ever caught the roadrunner, it would not be funny, would it? That would be a dreadful thing. And the devil's wiles are not fun or funny. The other show I remember watching when I was very young that talked about the devil, Flip Wilson used to say this, and I don't remember it well enough to know all the details, but he said, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. And whenever he said that, he was always laughing like, yeah, the devil made me do it, but I really enjoyed it. It was really fun. The devil made me do it, and it was a good thing, really, even though it's bad, and I'm sorry, but I loved it. That was the attitude that was communicated. And often in our society now, the devil is presented as some fun. Sin is presented as some fun and some good. And even Scripture talks in Hebrews about the pleasure of sin. And yet the devil's wiles are not fun, nor are they funny. What's a better idea of the devil's wiles is what Martin Luther will sing this song at the end. He says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. He really does want to steal and to kill and to destroy us. And that's why we really need to pray. We really need to be battling against the devil in a spiritual manner. We see some of these devil's devices right here in Genesis 3. And the first one is the device of questioning God's word, his law, and his rule. This is what he starts with. This is the first device of the devil that we see in Scripture. And it comes at the very first verse of Genesis 3 when he says to Eve, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, I can picture how this is being said. It's like, did God really say this? Did God really make a rule not to allow you to eat of every tree? What's God trying to get away with? What is he trying to do? He's being so mean. Why is he limiting this one tree from you? That's what he's trying to say to Eve. God is withholding something from you? Asking this question, Satan makes Eve review what God had said to her and think about, well, what was he really? Was he trying to withhold something from me? And so Eve responds to that, and her answer definitely includes the truth. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. And then she adds something. He says, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't put that part, nor shall you touch it, lest you die, in there. The lest you die part was in there. You will go surely die if you eat this fruit. But there was nothing in the actual rule about touching it. And so it seems to me that Eve was, you know, kind of agreeing a little with the devil. And we know ultimately she did, because she took of the fruit. She fell to that temptation. It says, the actual rule in Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. There was nothing about touching in it. Once the devil, though, sees Eve nibble the bait with his questioning, he sets the hook with the outright contradiction of God's word. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Lest we die, she says. You shall not surely die, says the devil. He then adds to the contradicting of God's word, the maligning of God's motives, Genesis 3:5, where he says, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Why does God restrict that tree? Because it's going to make you wise if you take of that tree. Your eyes are going to be open. You're going to know good and evil. It's a good tree, and God is, the reason he's holding it from you is not because you're going to die, but because it contains wisdom where you could be equal with God. So he tempts her that way. And all this time, she's following along with him. And eventually Eve lets her own eyes and her trust in the devil's, not God's words, to guide her actions. So it says in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good, she saw it, she didn't hear about it being good from God, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes. Remember, all the other trees were good for food and pleasant to the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And Scripture tells us, 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. They were called, and we're called, to resist the devil. Eve had no sin in her at that point where she had to fall. We, all of us, have sin where if Satan lights a match of temptation, we're likely to go in flames for it. We have that aspect of our lives. Eve did not have that until she fell. And since she fell, now everybody does. And so these are the devil's temptations. They're his lies. It involves questioning God's word, contradicting God's word, and then finally leading us astray from God's word. Thirdly, though, realize you are one of his targets. And I think I underlined in your bulletin the one of his targets part, because it says in Genesis 3:6, she gave also... gave to her husband with her. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And my point here is there were consequences of Eve's sin that went way beyond Eve herself. And it started with her husband. Her sin involved at first her husband. Adam, her husband, listened to her. When Adam is complaining and God is questioning about why he ate the tree, he says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So yeah, it was the woman's fault and it's your fault, God, because you gave me this woman. And then the woman says it was the snake's fault. But Adam was responsible for what he did. He had sinned as well as Eve had. And yet Eve's sin does. It involves her husband, Adam. And not only Adam, Adam and Eve's firstborn son was a murderer. Genesis 4:8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And so this sin, this eating the fruit, oh, it's going to make you wise. It brought Adam in, and then her firstborn son killed her secondborn son. That was the consequence. And then their grandson, Lamech, actually brags about this murder. Genesis 4:23 and 24, it says, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, he had two wives, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You know what he's saying there? God put a sort of protection on Cain after he murdered Abel, and Lamech, the grandson or great-grandson, is saying, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 77-fold, meaning I can go boldly into murder. I can do it because God's going to protect me when I do it. That's really sinful. Adam's sin, because he was the federal head of the entire human race, resulted in death for almost the entire human race, as it says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. The only two, Enoch and Elijah, were the only two that were not included in the death sentence that came upon all humanity. And by Genesis 5, we read the broken record, repeated phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. I have four of the verses there for you, but it goes on throughout the chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that's what happens. We see it all around us. Death is all around us. Our sins Even as believers, even when we're trusting in God, our sins have consequences that reach beyond ourselves. Maybe the best example of this in Scripture is David's sin with Bathsheba. It resulted in not just this sin, that's what David thought would be happening. He would enjoy this time with this beautiful woman. But his sin with Bathsheba resulted first in Uriah's death. Murder in David's desire to cover up this sin. As it says in 2 Samuel 12:9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." As David set Uriah in that fighting position where he had no chance to survive, David was the murderer. When David first thought of what he did with Bathsheba, when he imagined his pleasure with this woman, did he think he might have to murder her husband Uriah as well? Was he thinking this is going to mean I'll have to kill the husband? No, he didn't think that. Did he think of the death of the baby? Because in 2 Samuel 12:14 it says, "However, because of by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Did David think of that? No, he didn't. Did he realize what would happen later to Absalom, his grown son who rebelled against him, who ended up hanging himself by his hair in a tree and getting himself killed after he had had sex on the roof with all David's concubines? This person, it's 2 Samuel 18:33 kind of gives us a summary. It says, "Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over his gate and wept. And as he wept, he said thus, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" David is a man after God's own heart. And I just highlighted some of the problems that his sin caused. You know, if you know the Scripture at all, there were other problems caused by this sin. Can we see where our sins go? Where they will lead? Can we know any of this? It's like starting a fire and letting Satan blow on that fire. And the sins, the consequences of sins, even for believers, maybe especially for believers, they go here and there and here and go there, and they cause so many problems. And yet the ultimate target that Satan has in mind when he sins, when he tempts us to sin, I mean, is God himself. We see this in the temptation that Job has. You know, Job loses his children. He has these great boils on himself because Satan is allowed to touch his skin. And it says in Job 2, verse 9, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die.'" That's Satan's goal in our temptations. Now, to Job's credit, he did not curse God and die, but God is the target. God is the one that Satan is aiming at. He wants us to curse God and commit suicide and die. Through Peter, Satan would attempt to tempt Jesus, the Son of God, to leave off his work, the course of the cross for our salvation. Of course, he tempts us from the cross as well. He would have Jesus leave the cross. We see this in Matthew 16, 21 through 25, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you.'" Peter didn't want Jesus to die on the cross, and he tells them that. And Jesus says to that, it says, "But he turned and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There we have a lot of truth there, but you see in the middle of that is Satan. And Satan's trick was not to try to get Jesus to commit adultery or to eat the forbidden fruit, but he works through Peter, who had just called Jesus the Lord and Christ, and Jesus had just called him blessed, but now he has to call him Satan. Why? Because Peter did not want his Lord to go to the cross. When we avoid the cross, when we avoid the climb of the cross, even the high call of God, that whatever that is for our particular lives, God has called us to a high calling. And when we avoid that, our sins of omission are also, we have the temptation of Satan with that. I read this poem, and now I have it in your bulletin before, from Amy Carmichael. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle loves of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passions that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Do you understand what I'm saying here? There is a temptation when God calls us to run with him, to be zealous and to do wholeheartedly his will. There's a temptation to just be a little like the Laodiceans, lukewarm about it, a little tired about it. And many are older, and it's harder to do that, to just push, and maybe just even getting to church is difficult. And yet God calls us to this high calling. He wants us to do his will. He wants us to press on for the high calling. And when we fail at this, especially if we're leaders in the church, other people see, well, the pastor doesn't pray like that fervently, or the elders aren't praying like that, or this Sunday school teacher isn't doing this, or this WIC leader isn't fervent in prayer. That means I can be lazy. And we tempt each other. Fourthly, remember the truth. Sin really does lead to death, and beyond death to hell. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Put God's words over against the devil's lies, and you'll see exact opposite statements. God says, "You shall surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." God says, "You will surely die." He says, "For the wages of sin is death," Romans 6:23. He says in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment." God talks about sin leading to judgment and leading ultimately to death. And the whole world today goes along with Satan and says, "Sin is fun. Sin is good." Those people who are telling you it's bad, they're hateful people. I'm being really hateful right now, according to a lot of the world, by just preaching what the word says. The judgment, though, this judgment is what Jesus speaks of. When he speaks of hellfire, in at least one sermon, Jesus repeated this phrase about hell three times. He says in Mark 9:44, "Where their worm does not die and where their fire is not quenched." In 9:46 of Mark, he says, "Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." In 9:48, talking about hell, Jesus says, "Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." That is a dreadful place to go. In that same sermon, Jesus tells us to go to extremes in dealing with sin, because if we do not, we will end up in hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, it's better to cut it off, to enter into life maimed, than to rather than having two hands and go into hell. into the place where the fire shall never be quenched. And in verse 45, he says, and if your foot causes you to sin, and he says the same thing. And in verse 47, he says, if your eyes causes you to sin, he says the same thing. Cut it off. Pluck out your eyes. Be extreme in dealing with sin. It's better to go to heaven and end of life without this body part than it is to go to hell. And so he's being extreme. That's Jesus speaking. And Jesus himself was an he was extreme in what he did to save us from sin and hell, as it says in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, meaning what he's witnessing, what he's saying is true, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What did our sins and washing them cost Jesus? It cost him his blood, his life, his death. He had to die on the cross to wash us from our sin. That's how serious the sin problem is. It's not a funny thing, a happy thing. Oh, I'm sinning. It's a very serious thing that has serious consequences, including our Lord's own death. Of course, some will ask Satan's question, has God indeed said? They will question whether or not the Bible's teachings about hell or really any part of the Bible are true. Has God said? You know, you're talking about talking snakes, Pastor. It's not true. There's no judgment. You will not surely die, they say, with the devil. There's no consequences of sin. Sinners like those, like Satan, who would encourage them, Eve, to eat the forbidden fruit, go ahead and take a bite. You shall not surely die. They don't really believe in hell. They don't believe there's any judgment. More and more, we're getting to the place where there's really not any truth. There's not any more morality. Everything's okay because it all doesn't exist. J.C. Ryle, the ladies, we've read several of his books. We haven't read them all. I have a quote here from one of those I don't think we've read. He writes, I believe that there is a real hell. I believe that it is not loving to keep back from men that they may be lost. Love? Shall I call it love? If you saw a brother drinking poison, would you hold your peace? Is that love? If you saw a blind man tottering toward a precipice, would you not cry out, stop? Away with false notions of love. Let us not slander that blessed grace by using its name in a false sense. It is the highest love to bring the whole truth before men. It is real love to warn them plainly when they are in danger. It is love to impress upon them that they may lose their souls forever in hell. It's love, even though it may not seem. It's like the taking the keys from a drunkard type of love. It's not an easy type of love. But it's the kind of love that we need. If we're going to be biblical, it's what we need. John the Baptist writes and says, John the Apostle writes, for whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. A lot of these passages that I've read, they're not my words. They were Jesus' words about hell and where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. John the Baptist says, he who believes the Son has life. That means I believe believing what he said rather than believing what Satan says. And it says, he who does not believe the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your word, you speak truthfully to us. And Father, you speak those things that are hard for us to hear. Those things that call us to a high calling. Father, none of us are sinless. We all have sinned and we all fall short of your glory. And that's why we needed Jesus to die for us. That's why he shed his blood for us, to wash away our sins. And yet before he died, he also told us to avoid sin at all costs, to try to get victory over it, to overcome. And Father, we only overcome when we truly believe him, when we believe his words about sin, and when we realize we're prone to wander and prone to go that way and prone to leave the God our love. When we love you, we want to follow you. And Father, we can't love you if we are indulging ourselves in the sins of the world. And yet, Father, that is our tendency. That's the way of our flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Father, we go that way naturally. And so, Father, we pray that you'd give us strength. We pray that you'd send us your Spirit. We pray that you'd help us. And I pray for each person here today that you'd help us to really and truly walk with you and help us to be those who trust in Jesus' word and in your word and not in the words of the serpent, not in the words of the devil, who says there is no consequence for sin. Even as believers, we who trust in you, we may be saved. We may be like David. We are not going to die for sin. We're going to be in heaven one day. But David's whole family paid the consequence of his sin. And Father, we pray that that's not the way for us. We pray that you'd help us and turn us around and help us to walk faithfully with you, and that we might walk rightly. And you might bless us and bless not just us, but our walking with you would lead to blessings upon those around us, on our families and our friends and those who need you most, that they might come to you. Help us as a church to be a blessing to all around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.